Our Bible reading this evening is taken from Luke chapter 18. I'll be reading the first 8 verses. It's called the Parable of the Persistent Widow. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" This parable is perhaps one of the trickier parables that we are called to interpret. But Luke does record why Jesus told us the parable. He does us quite a big favour there. As he introduces this parable, he tells us why Jesus told it. Verse 1, "So that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Jesus calls his people, men and women, to persevere in prayer. He doesn't want us to give up on prayer. He doesn't want us to lose heart in prayer. And I believe that the truths portrayed in this parable are designed to in some way sustain and nourish our prayer lives, to help us to persevere in prayer. And I wonder if any of you present this evening have ever felt like giving up on prayer, or have ever lost heart in prayer. Why was that the case? What troubled you about prayer that might be the case? What situations, what circumstances led you to believe that prayer was no longer worthwhile? That it's perhaps a pointless exercise? And this parable speaks especially of prayer, or of prayer especially in the context of injustice and suffering. We can pray and the world does not seem to change. Indeed, it seems to go from bad to worse. It's perhaps true that these last 2 or 3 years have been an acute example of this kind of situation. We have endured over 2 years of the COVID pandemic with all of the inconvenience and trouble and suffering and grief that has brought throughout the world, to our own nation, and to a greater or lesser degree to our own individuals' lives. And that pandemic has gone on far longer than we originally expected it to, and continues to affect us even today. And then on top of that, we have the current war in the Ukraine, where hour by hour, if we feel like it, the atrocities committed are broadcast into our homes, onto our telephones, and it's a very troubling time. Probably the most troubling time in my lifetime, perhaps in yours as well. How has that affected your prayer life? As we pray and persevere in prayer, and the world does seem to go from bad to worse. But what about your individual lives? We each have our own circumstances, our own families, our own relationships, and life isn't always easy. We can endure pain in different ways. We can meet with injustice, unfairness in different ways. Often we pray on and on, but nothing perhaps changes. And sometimes things go from bad to worse. How does that affect our prayer lives? Jesus fully understands that we might be tempted to give up on prayer. And for this reason, he gives us this parable. And I hope, I trust that it would encourage us to persevere in prayer this evening. The first thing we need to bear in mind is that this parable in chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, follows on from Jesus' teaching in chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. And this is perhaps the case where the chapter divisions appear in an unhelpful way. For in the previous section, in chapter 17, Jesus teaches about the return of the Son of Man. And Jesus, of course, identifies himself as the Son of Man. He is speaking of his own return. But Jesus compares his return to the situations of Noah and of Lot in the book of Genesis. In both of these situations, evil had become rampant, and God had announced catastrophic judgment. And when that came, God saved his chosen people through that judgment. So we have Noah and his family, who God called to build an ark and to save lots of animals. Then we have the catastrophic flood. Noah preached that was coming, and people mocked him. People were extremely bad at the time. But we then have this catastrophic flood, universal flood, but God saves Noah and his family through that. And then the second example is Lot, who lived in Sodom, which had become an extremely wicked town in various ways. And he too was warned of coming judgment upon the town, and was led to escape with his daughters. And then the town was destroyed. So in the periods leading up to this judgment and this salvation, both Noah and Lot had to endure, live in a context of great and increasing evil and injustice and endured personal suffering. But they had to wait for the day of God's decisive intervention. And they had to wait with persevering faith. So essentially Jesus seems to be saying that his disciples will also have to wait his return with the same kind of persevering faith. And yes, things will be bad. There will be injustice. There will be suffering, which we will need to endure as we await for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can be sure that just as both Noah and Lot saw God's salvation and deliverance, we will see the salvation and the deliverance of the return of the Son of Man. He will accomplish his purposes. He will return. He will at that time judge evil. He will right every wrong. He will make all things new. And he will save his people. And so then he tells this parable in chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, to kind of drive home the lessons and remind us of the need to pray as we persevere in circumstances where injustice, persecutions, trials and sufferings are sadly and tragically commonplace. And the concluding words of the parable confirm that it's referring to Jesus' return. As in verse 8 he says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" This is a really challenging question, isn't it? Which we can ask ourselves. But we'll come back to that later. Before I want to before I dive into the content of the parable, I just want to make some comments on the word avenge, which appears in the parable in the New King James Version and the King James Version. In other versions, like the NIV and the ESV, they use the word obtain justice. And the technical commentaries I consulted on the Greek suggest that the word vindication would be a good fit. Now clearly there's a strong overlap between the ideas of obtaining justice and vindication and being avenged. There are, I think, some nuances of difference. But as I prepared the sermon originally with the ESV, I will probably usually use the word to obtain justice. But I don't think this will cloud the fundamental issues at stake and whichever of these words we choose to use or feel is most appropriate. I don't think that changes the meaning, essential meaning or understanding of the parable. And what I really want to ask tonight, or to answer as well, to pose the question and to answer it, is what is God like? And what do you think God is like? Now there is a danger when we read this parable. The danger we miss out on a line of reasoning that was common in ancient times, but is perhaps less common today. If we take this parable almost at face value, it's possible to read it and to draw some rather awkward conclusions about God. If we compare directly God with this judge, we could be mistaken and draw some unfair conclusions about God. It's possible to read this parable then to think, well, God is some kind of grumpy old man who only answers prayer reluctantly just to stop us from harassing him. Is that a fair conclusion? I think not. But if we fall into this trap, where it's just not a flattering view of God, and yet we can ask ourselves, is this the view of God that the church has portrayed in the past, to one degree or another? And do we portray God in this fashion, even in our own day? If we are to refuse this line of reasoning, which I think is right to do so, I think we need to interpret the parable in a slightly different way. And there was a line of reasoning which we find elsewhere in the Gospels, which I explain like this. If in the very worst case scenario, a person can obtain justice by being persistent, then how much more likely is it that we obtain justice when we have the very best scenario? The worst case situation, someone gets justice. We're not in the worst case situation, we're in the best case situation. So how much more confident can we be that God will do what he has promised to do? So let me unpack this reasoning a bit, and hopefully you'll follow me and come to the same understanding. First, let's look at the worst case scenario as it's presented in this parable. We have a judge who is not worthy of the name judge. He openly says that he doesn't care about God, he doesn't care about men. This means in all likelihood that he is a corrupt judge, that he is a self-serving judge. He's a judge who will only give justice if it's in his interest to do so. If he gets something out of it, maybe a bribe, maybe reputation, maybe influence in the town. And in all likelihood, if it fits his ambitions, he will dispense injustice rather than justice. This kind of chap is really unworthy of the name of judge. It's the worst kind of person we could meet. And then we have a person in the parable who, given the nature of the judge, is the least likely to obtain justice. She is a widow, and widows in first century Israel were amongst the most vulnerable and weakest people in society. It's likely she was poor, so she wouldn't be able to offer a bribe. She seems to have no influential male friends or relatives who could go in her place to try and obtain justice. She has to go herself. And being poor and powerless, the judge would have absolutely no interest in giving her justice if he actually wanted to get something out of it. He's not going to get anything at all out of it. And so her case would be of no interest to him, which he more or less admits. And yet we have a surprise in the parable. Most parables contain surprises, don't they? The surprise in this parable is that the judge actually gives her justice in the end, gives her what she wants. She is vindicated because she persevered in asking him. Why did the judge give her what she wanted? Well, again, the parable is not very flattering about him. He gives her something she wanted just to get rid of her. Maybe he lived in a posh neighbourhood and didn't want riffraff knocking on her gate every morning. He didn't want the bad reputation of having to get rid of her all the time. So just to stop being harassed, just to avoid embarrassment or shame, he does something for her. He gives her the justice that she wants. And so in this worst case scenario, the widow obtains justice and vindication. Her perseverance pays off. I want now to turn to our best case scenario. We're talking about the situation where the Christian believer is praying to God for justice to be done, or for other reasons. And the argument runs that if this poor widow got justice from an awful judge, then we should be all the more confident of obtaining justice when we pray to God with perseverance. So what is this best case scenario? First, it's we know who God is. God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. That's his very nature, that's his character. Unlike the corrupt judge in the parable, God is the opposite to that. They can't be compared in that respect. God is perfectly righteous. And he's righteous in Christ. Secondly, again we learn from the Bible that God really does care about people. Unlike the corrupt judge, our God cares about people, about their situations, about their circumstances. He is compassionate, he is merciful, he is loving. And once again, that's an essential part of his nature and his character. There's a great gulf between the corrupt judge on the one hand and God on the other, who reveals himself in and through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we can say that the nature of our relationship with God is very different from the relationship between the widow and the judge. In chapter 18, verse 7, believers, God's people, are described as his own elect. I think that's what they say, yes, his own elect. It speaks of God's covenant commitment towards his people. We are the object, if you like, of God's sovereign and gracious choice. We are chosen. He has brought us into an extraordinary and privileged relationship with him. We belong to him. He is committed to us. He's made promises about our future. And he relates to us with faithful, unchanging love. In addition, Jesus and the New Testament writers teach us that this new covenant relationship with God It's not to be viewed as a petitioner coming to a judge, but rather as a son or a child coming to a father. We're not a petitioner coming to a judge. We're a child of God coming to a heavenly Father. God has chosen us. That's a great mystery, that He's chosen us to be His children. He has chosen to be our Father. And this is the best case scenario there could ever be. What a wonderful, incomparable, privileged relationship that is. That should change and shape our view of God, change and shape our view of our relationship with God, and change and shape our view of prayer. And then finally, the outcome of our prayerful waiting is something even more glorious and wonderful than winning a lawsuit. However important that lawsuit might have been to the widow, it might have concerned an inheritance, it might have concerned land ownership problems, and from my experience with my limited knowledge of the position of women in Africa, these are common problems in Africa today. If an African lady loses her husband, there will often be a court case whereby the husband's family will try to obtain everything and leave the wife destitute. That happens in Africa today. That's a common source of lawsuits going on over there. It's a woman's rights issue in many African countries. And it may well have been a similar situation for this lady in ancient Israel. I'm not quite sure, but certainly there are countries today where a widow will find themselves in extremely precarious situations because of their lack of rights, inheritance rights before the law. Anyway, that's a bit of a digression. What I do want to say is that our prayer for waiting for Jesus, well, maybe in a sense it is about an inheritance, but our inheritance is guaranteed. It's promised. It's a sure and certain hope that we will receive when Jesus returns. It's that promise of resurrection from the dead. A new body that won't age or get sick. It's the promise of the ultimate defeat of all of our enemies as they are brought before God's justice. It's the promise that Jesus will right every wrong. It's the promise of new creation, of new heavens and new earth that will be united in perfect, peaceful, secure and prosperous in the eternal presence of God who is just and loving. This is our inheritance, this is our hope. And for all the reasons listed above, we can be sure that this hope will one day be fulfilled and entered into by all of those who trust and believe in our Lord Jesus. So, this is the best case scenario. And if you are a believer here this evening, this is the context, this is the relationship in which you find yourself. And we can be 100% sure and certain that God will deliver on His promises, however long the wait is. However long the wait is, well, that's where there is perhaps a small problem that arises from this parable. Because in verse 8, Jesus seems to suggest that He will avenge or give justice to the believer speedily when the Son of Man comes. Well, it's easy to read this verse and to think, well, yes, when we pray for justice, when we pray for things that have gone wrong, that they might be put right, It's only natural to want it to happen quickly, isn't it? I'm sure we've all felt that, we've all been in that place. We want God to do something quickly and He doesn't always. And it's now 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words, almost, give or take a decade or two. And we're still awaiting His return. Evil and suffering are as present in the world today as they were in first century Israel. So how do we interpret this word quickly? It can be a troubling question, and I'm not sure if I have much of an answer. But all I can do is point you to the scriptures, and in particular to the Apostle Peter's answer to this similar question. An answer which we must trust as well, which I certainly cannot better. So 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 8 and 9. I said I did a series of radio programs on 2 Peter, which was, yes, an obscure book that we don't read very much, but there's lots of helpful stuff in there. And in chapter 3, Peter is answering the question that Christian believers towards the end of the first century were already beginning to ask. Why isn't Jesus coming back? It was perhaps only 40 or so years after his death, and they were already asking that question, so it's quite natural for us, almost 2,000 years later, to be asking the same kind of question. But Peter says this, amongst other things. He says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And he adds, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Just three quick lessons from Peter's teaching. First of all, Peter is very clear. He had heard Jesus teaching this parable himself and all his other teaching, but he's very clear that Jesus will one day return. And when he does return, there will be a catastrophic time of judgment through which his people will be saved and delivered into a new creation, which he calls the home of righteousness. So Peter is very clear on our eternal hope. Christ will return to vindicate the just cause of his people, to deal with our enemies, and to make everything new. But then Peter tries to explain the delay. Why are we waiting? And he gives 2 points. Firstly, he says that God's view of time and our view of time don't necessarily line up. What from our perspective seems to be a long time is not necessarily very long to God. To him, one day, or 1,000 years, is as a day. So he brings us that perspective that God is eternal, he is, in a sense, timeless. And we need to have that kind of perspective as well. If you're not happy with that, Peter then gives an additional point. He explains that if God delays this judgment, and with it our salvation, it's effectively an act of mercy upon the world, or for the world. God delays judgment in order to give as many people as possible, as many opportunities as possible, to repent of their ways and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And viewed in this way, Jesus' delay is an act of grace and of mercy towards those who commit evil. However much we might want evil to cease and the suffering that proceeds from evil to be stopped, Now, there is this perspective, which in some ways does raise deep questions and which we might struggle with. But it's effectively an act of mercy that God is giving, that as many as possible might have the opportunity to come to Christ and to be saved by Him. And in that sense, God is calling us to be a merciful people as we wait for His return. We, in a sense, as we endure suffering and injustice, we are in some measure participating in the mercy of God. We are called to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. And as we endure life with all its difficulties, we are participating in that mercy. So that's the perspectives from 2 Peter. Obviously these are profound questions that need to be wrestled with fairly. And I don't claim in any way to have answered everything. I may have even raised even more questions this evening. All I can do is encourage you to discuss with each other, to study the Word, and to continue to seek enlightenment by the Spirit on these profound and sometimes troubling questions. But let's return to the question that Jesus asks at the end of the parable in verse 8, where he affirms that yes, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith on the earth? Why did he ask the question, and what are we to learn from it? I think, this is my interpretation, that Jesus will find faith to the extent to which his people persevere in prayer. Just like the widow in the parable. Yes, we live in a world with great injustice, a world of pain and suffering, a world where we see evil. And these things can affect our faith, they can undermine our faith, they can put our faith to the test. Has that ever been your experience? What were the issues or the questions or experiences that led to you questioning your faith? Often they are related to the experience of injustice and pain. And maybe if you've had occasion to witness over the last few weeks, people will be raising similar questions. Why does God allow Putin to continue to commit such atrocities? They're difficult questions to answer, and they are issues which do affect people's view of the faith and can affect our faith. What are we to do then when faith comes under pressure? When our faith is challenged and tested? Now this might seem a bit counterintuitive, because the danger is that when our faith is challenged and tested and perhaps weakened, the danger is that we pray less. I think Jesus is saying, you need to fight against that, you need to pray more. Like the widow who persevered in prayer. I think this parable helps us to see things differently and helps us to understand something of the value and the importance of persevering in prayer. What is the value of prayer when injustice seems to prevail? When our difficulties seem never ending? When circumstances seem to go from bad to worse? As I see it, the importance of prayer is that it will strengthen our faith at that point where we feel it's being weakened. The importance of prayer is that it will preserve our faith at that time when it is most endangered. The importance of prayer is that in prayer we come into the presence of the God who is able to strengthen us, to equip us, to enlighten us in a way that will preserve and strengthen our faith, that we might persevere in the circumstances that we are enduring. Yes, persevering prayer will feed and nourish our faith. It will feed and nourish our hope. It will feed and nourish our assurance and our confidence in such a way that when Jesus does return, yes, he will find faith because we have persevered in prayer. And so I guess there's a kind of a circular relationship between faith and prayer. And the danger is it can go either way. There can be a downward spiral of, because our faith is troubled, we stop praying. And when we stop praying, our faith is weakened. And when our faith is weakened, we don't want to pray. That's a danger that we need to, in some way, break out of. But there's another circular relationship. When we pray, our faith is strengthened. And as our faith is strengthened, we pray. And as we pray, our faith is strengthened more. And so we pray and persevere in prayer. And so I guess Jesus is asking us the question, which way will you tip? And there is danger here, and that's why one of my points is that prayer is not just an individual thing, but this needs to be a community thing. It needs to be something done in fellowship one with the other. And we need to be, to a degree, open and transparent with each other about our struggles in faith and in prayer. Because as we share our struggles, our brothers and sisters can pray for us and pray with us. When we are struggling to uphold ourselves in prayer, those around us can help us, encourage us, and pray with us and for us, that our faith might be strengthened, that we in turn might continue to persevere in prayer. And so, to conclude, why not give up on prayer? We don't give up on prayer because we know what God is like. We know that God is righteous and just in all his ways. We know that God is great and glorious. We know that God is good and gracious. Why not give up on prayer? We don't give up on prayer because we know the nature of our relationship with God. He's utterly committed to us in love and grace and mercy. He's adopted us as his very own children, and we can come to him as our heavenly, our perfect Heavenly Father. We don't give up on prayer because we know what our future is. We know that he will raise us from the dead to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth, where justice and peace will prevail at last. And we don't give up on prayer because it's in the presence of God, in prayer and through prayer, that our faith will be sustained and nourished, that we might persevere as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.